Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are talking about our identity theft. Now, before you get that latest antivirus software, that's not what we're talking about. You know what? The world has stolen our identity, especially as women. You know, as God's daughters, we know that in our heads, our identity is no longer in the property of the world, but found in Christ alone. What a glorious miracle that is, right? But wait, why are we having so much trouble believing that, Nancy? I don't know, but we're going to find out what God says our new identity is supposed to look like.
And when you grasp that new identity, you will be in a completely different realm of walk with Him.
Amen.
I guarantee it. So, and in our second segment, we're going to do our daily Bible study with teacher Connie Stample, who's going to be here with Lesson 11 in the Book of Mark. And just a reminder, we're recording these studies into separate 10-minute podcasts with notes that you can download to lead your own women's Bible studies. Look for that at naomistable.com under the menu tab that says, wait for it, Bible study.
Yeah, look how easy we made that. See, it's like an easy button there. You can go and find it. And just a little inkling, next month, in the month of December, we're going to do something very, very special with one of our other Bible study teachers, Beth Seifert. She's put together something really unique, and we're going to do something a little every day in December, getting us ready for Christmas. If you'd like to join us at the table, connect with us in any way about it, whatever you've heard here on Naomi's Table, or if you've got a show suggestion for us, you can email us at connect@naomistable.com. There you'll also find a number of different social buttons that you can click to connect with us in many different ways. You can even tweet us if you like, and we'll reply to that. We've also got our Google Plus community page. That's the ladies only version. And we've got a lot of women in there who, Nancy, we're all having some great conversations about trends that are going on that are kind of catching women off guard, I think, in the times that we're in. But we straighten each other out by going to the Word of God. What a novel concept that is in a world of opinions.
Well, we are so blessed to have that handbook for every single aspect of life.
We are, and we're going to be using that quite a bit today, ladies, as we're talking about our identity in Christ. And if you've never explored that before, maybe you're coming to the table with a completely different identity. Perhaps you've brought some baggage with you. Hey, we all have it, right? Some people have baggage that really skews our identity in Christ. Other people have an identity in the world that maybe the world tells you your identity can be found in the work that you do. Perhaps it's your resume, your LinkedIn profile, whatever it is. That's an identity that's very worldly. What does God say our identity is?
Yeah, and I think men especially, you men out there listening, we know you're there.
Yeah.
they tend to get their identity from the work that they do,
yes,
providing for their family. And when they're no longer able to do that, it's devastating to them.
Yeah.
And all of us, I think that when you look at who we were and the sins that we have repented of, we can have a tendency sometimes to maybe feel like we're not quite forgiven of those, or maybe that God has accepted us on a probationary basis, and yeah, it's all dependent on how I behave from this point out. And I think the real problem is that we're trusting our emotions,
yeah,
instead of what God says.
Yes, and we know that our emotions are not the bellwether of truth. We know that our emotions can trick us. We know that our hearts, the Bible says in Jeremiah, our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things. We are not to trust our hearts because we know what's in there, right? Even if we put on a front of having it all together, our hearts really do deceive us. I mean, have you ever believed something, Nancy, that just wasn't true at all? Maybe about God or about somebody that you're in relationship with, a friend perhaps.
Mm-hmm. All of us have those lies that were given to us early in life, in childhood perhaps, and those lies have been reinforced by the enemy throughout our lives. Yeah. And he's very good about bringing people into our lives who will reinforce those messages, or situations in our life that will reinforce those messages. For instance, I grew up, pretty much my sister raised me. My mother and father were emotionally engaged elsewhere, if you will, because they had their own issues from childhood that they were dealing with. Yeah. So my sister, 4 years older than me, was stuck with me a lot of the times. Well, as a result, she obviously had resentment from that, and I felt like I was a pain to be around, and that nobody wanted me around, and that I was basically worthless, that there was really, you know, nothing of value to me. Now, what did God do? He brought, quote, friends into my life who reinforced that. When I was in sixth grade, I was very painfully shy. So there really weren't any kids in school that were my friends, except these two girls took me into their circle, if you will. And I went to school in Florida, and it was a very progressive classroom, even back in 71, where, oh, we'll just leave all the learning materials out so that the kids will learn at their own pace and when they want to.
Oh, sure.
Well, what happened was the teacher ended up being a glorified babysitter, and we all would, you know, bring blankets and make tents out of our desks and sit in there and play games and eat candy all day.
Sounds like my sixth grade, but anyway,
yeah.
I digress.
Yeah. So, but these girls, whenever they would play with me, you know, they would tease me. If we were playing Barbie dolls, they would put the two dolls behind their back and say, okay, pick which one. And no matter which hand I pick, I would get the bald, naked Barbie to play with. And that was just how they made me feel, like they really didn't want me around, but yet, you know, that's all I was worth. Fast forward to we finally moved from there, and in 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th grades, we started going to a Southern Baptist church, and the girls from the Sunday school there were a close-knit group. They'd been together all their lives, and I come in, and the two ringleaders of the group did not want me there. Uh-huh. So they let me hang around with them for a little bit because we were all in Sunday school, of course. But by 10th grade, they actually kicked me out of the locker. Now, many of you have had these traditions in your high schools where you get there early, everybody puts all their books in one central locker, and then you roam the halls together, you know, to see and be seen kind of thing. And they kicked me out of the locker at the beginning of 10th grade and clearly told me, we don't want you around anymore. So I was devastated, and you know, that carries into your relationships with boys. You know, I married the first one who I thought, you know, wanted to marry me, and it was a horrible verbally, emotionally abusive marriage. So all of those things carried with me and kept being reinforced all my life. So then I come to God, and he's telling me, you know, well, but I love you. And I'm like, oh, no, you can't love me. You can't possibly love me. And you get that feeling like, well, the only reason he accepts me is because he didn't realize what his promise was going to entail, and that I kind of snuck in, kind of on a you know, fine print, if you will, of the deal that he didn't realize, and now he's stuck with me. You know, so that can be the kind of relationship that you carry into your walk with God.
Sure. Oh, yeah, absolutely. These lies that we believe as women really skew how we see our eternal Father, our Father God. And so my story was I accomplished a lot because that's what got me attention and love. And I figured the more I could accomplish, the higher the level, boy, you know, and you should see my resume. It reflects this. That's where I thought I was valued. And when I wasn't accomplishing, well, God was distant, you know. But people, mom and dad, really took notice of me and were really proud of me when I achieved. And so that's my kind of thing. Now, along with that was the self-esteem thing. And perhaps I had a little bit too much, I'm thinking here. And that's another area, Nancy, where where we can really have our identity skewed, taken over by the world, a world that tells us how great we are and how we've got it all together, or if we don't, we'd better have it all together because that's cool. Even in Christian circles, we know that there are women who and men and services and leaders who tell us that we need to unleash the champion in ourselves and we're victorious and we're awesome rather than God. I'll tell you what, the latest self-esteem movement plays right into that, and it's an age-old story from the very beginning of time. But let's take a listen now once again to the lies that the church is telling us, especially as women, about who we are instead of who we should be esteeming. Listen to this.
Whether you're such a winner or you feel like the world's biggest failure, regardless of who you think you are, the reality is that you deserve someone who would give up their life for you, because you are powerful and strong and capable. Read about the women in the Bible. Esther, Ruth, Martha, Mary. These women changed the world forever. And inside of you, each and every one of you is a woman with that same power and that same strength and that same world-changing capability. And your responsibility is to find that woman and to set that woman free. This is who you are.
Okay, that was the latest self-esteem thing that's making the rounds on the internet. But we see that in, you know, certain name it and claim it positive confession groups where you're supposed to look in the mirror and say great things about yourself.
Yes, and you look at pastors like Joel Osteen, who has really based his entire ministry on this, on telling people that God loves you just the way you are. And he has come right out and says, oh, well, I don't like, I'll never preach about sin or repentance because that just brings people down. Yeah. I just want to tell them how much God loves them with that constant smile plastered on his face.
Yeah.
And the thing is that, and you know, I'm sorry if this sounds like I'm beating up on Joel Osteen, but anytime you have a one-sided message like that without the complete truth behind it, it's only a part of the truth.
Which
it
is
actually
no truth
is a lie.
All.
It actually is a lie.
We have to say it, ladies. It's that kind of positive confession thing. It's a false gospel. It points to a very false Jesus. And we know from Galatians that people who present any other gospel than the one that the apostles carried, well, those people were to be an anathema, a curse. So we need to make sure that we're not following that. You are great. You are wonderful thing.
Mm-hmm.
Our identity comes to us through Jesus Christ. And we're going to open up our Bibles here and talk about our identity. And Nancy, one of the things here that that we can talk about is this idea of false guilt. Let's talk about that.
Well, this is one of the reasons why we don't buy what God tells us in his word about our identity. And it's this false guilt. Now, there's genuine guilt and there's false guilt. And when you look at the difference between the two, it all depends on where it comes from. The false guilt comes from ourselves. You know, we don't feel forgiven, or it comes from the devil. You know, he's always reinforcing those messages, the lies that we were told in childhood, things like that. And we have to remember that one of the names of the devil in Scripture is the accuser. I think that's what Satan literally means. So he's always going to accuse us in our own minds and consciences, and he's always going to keep reminding us of the most horrible things we've done and cause us to focus on them rather on God's forgiveness. Now, ironically, some churches actually feed into this because they will have these classes, if you will, for new Christians. And sometimes they want all Christians to go through them that are supposed to develop you in your walk with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And what they do is even after you've come to Christ, you've asked for forgiveness of your sins, and you do feel like you've receive that forgiveness, you do believe what God promised, that he has forgiven you, you've repented, you've turned from those ways, and you're walking in forgiveness, you've been delivered from those things, and many times you don't even feel the temptation for them anymore because God has so completely delivered and healed you.
Yeah.
And then these classes come along that want you to go back and focus on those things again.
And feel them again.
Yeah.
I know what you mean.
Almost
yeah.
like cutting the scar open.
Yeah.
Or if it's scabbed over, keep picking off the scab. And
yeah.
I remember when I went through one of those classes, it would have helped if it would have focused me on the sins I still needed to work on and repent of. But instead, it was focusing on the past.
Yeah.
Things that were already dead and buried in Christ.
Yeah.
And I could feel those things bubbling up in me again.
Nancy, I took a very similar class, and I understand where you're coming from there. We are not to live back under condemnation again. That forgiveness, that clean slate that we get when Christ regenerates us through his Holy Spirit, there is nothing that makes me want to ever go back and dredge up all that sinful yuck again.
Mm-hmm.
As if in psychology classes we need to do that to deal with it, quote unquote. And you know what? No. Christ has already dealt with it on the cross. Thankfully, we don't have to go back. But yet, there are still some things we need to deal with. So,
yes.
Then how do we live our lives as identity, you know, having your identity in Christ? Well, one of those things is to realize that he's already bought and paid for you, and your identity is as that. One of our friends, and his name is Dave Wager, we've shared this story on our program before here. He talks about it like going to the convenience store and buying that gallon of milk. Maybe you pay a little bit more. It's $4, let's say. And you go in and you pay for it, and you turn right around and you come back and you say, you know what? I don't feel like I paid for this. I want to pay for this again. And the poor teenaged clerk says, you know, you already paid for this. You were just in here. No, but I don't feel. So we have to let go of those feelings and understand what truth is. And truth sometimes supersedes feelings. In fact, quite often that happens, doesn't it?
Oh, truth absolutely yeah. supersedes
feelings.
Well,
what I mean is, yes,
yeah,
that sometimes they're not aligned at all.
No.
Yeah.
And I think that for me, what was the turning point was when I really surrendered my life to Christ,
yeah.
which was later in life, you know, not the Southern Baptist Church or anything, but 20 years later when I was an adult and I had lived such a sinful life, I had completely turned my back on him and had completely just was spitting in his face with my yeah. life and trying to hurt him. And when he finally wooed me back and got through to me, and I realized, oh, so you are real.
Yeah.
And, oh, the Bible is true. And it's like that, oh, no.
Yeah.
And you just, you know, are so sorrowful for how much you've hurt him. But at the same time, you know what he took me to?
Mm.
He took me to two things, because I was like, how could you ever forgive me? And, of course, Satan knows Scripture, too. So he was taking me to Hebrews 6:4-6. Those who have tasted of the Holy Spirit and fallen away can never come back again to repentance.
Mm.
So I'm like, well, you know, why are you showing me these things if I can't come back? And he took me to two stories. One was the prodigal son.
God did, yeah.
And the other one was David.
Mm. Which
and
part?
King David
yeah.
was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He had done so many wicked things, but yet he still loved God.
Yeah.
And still had a heart to serve him, even though his flesh let him and God down. And I could see God telling me, if it's not for your sins I died, then for whose?
Mm, wow. Nancy, that is great. And ladies, if you're carrying that kind of false guilt around, that Jesus has already paid it, but you don't believe it or you don't feel it, the cure for that is the gospel. If you're already a Christian, we can still confess. Now, we know that God's mercies are new and fresh each day, and confession is for us too, and that's a gift from the Holy Spirit, and we can be reconciled with him. Let's talk about our identity in Christ. It's one of newness. You know, we were buried with him him, and we rise again with him in the resurrection, and that's right in scripture. Our new identity in Jesus, we're no longer slaves to sin, as it says in Romans 6:6. So we don't have to go through that. Let me read that again. In fact, I read that just yesterday. Here it is. 6:6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified in him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And guess what? We are reconciled to God. Our new identity completely changes, and it changes our relationship with God and our families, just as we change the way we see the world. So our new identity in Christ, ladies, means that we have the same relationship with God that Christ has. We are his children now, his daughters. He's adopted us. So we're able to call him Abba Father, as it says in Romans 8:15-16. Let me read that to you. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, and in our case, daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Isn't that great news?
Absolutely. And you remember in, I believe it's in John chapter 1 also, it says that for those who believe and receive him, they earn the right to be called sons and daughters of God.
You know what? Our world has changed since we became believers. We're you ladies, us, Nancy and I, we're no longer citizens of this world, are we? We are apart from it. And let me go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 here. This is, I'm going to pick this up in 14. It says this: "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? So that unequal spiritually yoking, we're set apart. We're peculiar people now. We're no longer in the world. We don't have to be, the pressure's off us really to be those cool people who belong to this world. We are kind of weird. We're peculiar. But that's what the Bible says we are to be. Our identity is we are fallen, sinful people who, but by the grace of God, we are his children, and we are daughters of a king. Think of it that way.
Yes. And when we look at that relationship, now the child of a king, the firstborn, the one who would inherit everything, oftentimes in the times of the Bible was like a servant, was like a slave. They were in charge of everything, and they would be working alongside many times the servants in the field.
Yeah.
So you see that dichotomy between, well, yes, we're sons and daughters of the king, but we're also servants.
Yes.
We're also slaves to him, because that was the kind of relationship that a firstborn son would have back then,
yes,
even as the wealthiest man.
Well, and as daughters of the king, we want so much to twist that a little bit and elevate ourselves to princesses. I mean, don't you think about royalty? And or maybe you're one of those Downton Abbey viewers, or whatever it is, where we view ourselves as the upstairs people. We're the ones with the tiaras, the beautiful princesses, right? I like what you said about the crowns, the servants. You know what? We're actually those downstairs people who serve others. As if you're a leader, yes, you're a servant. So that's what that is. You know what else we are? We are also joint heirs. It says in Galatians chapter 3, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And we're also friends. We're friends of Jesus as well.
And when you look at Paul and his life, he kept reminding us also that we need to look at ourselves as empty vessels for him to fill and use. He said repeatedly, "I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And we need to realize that our greatest value is in letting the Holy Spirit transform us into that image and likeness of Christ.
And where does that transformation happen? Well, we can't make it happen. Wouldn't it be great if we could, though? I mean, I often think, why can't I just be there, Nancy? Why can't I just be mature right away and know, you know, have that wisdom? But unfortunately, my plan wouldn't work out too well. And God, in his wisdom, grows us little by little by what we can handle, by our obedience. And so he does the work through his Holy Spirit. We don't do that. All we have to do is abide. And that's one of those words that I think sometimes we forget about.
Yes. I love Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but let yourself be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the Holy Spirit that does the transforming, but we have to let Him, not fight Him, not squelch Him, not try to drown Him out, not stick our fingers in our ears and go, la, 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 I can't hear you. Because when you come to true guilt, the true guilt that leads to repentance, that comes from the Holy Spirit. There's a great verse in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death.
Oh, you know what? There's another verse, and I know that a lot of us here gathered around the table have a problem with the concept of being loved. And you mentioned it earlier, Nancy, that how could God love me? That's some baggage that you probably have. But you know what? The truth can be found in Scripture. Let's look at Romans 8:38 and 39. This is from the ESV, English Standard Version there. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor the things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And those words right there, a lot of you have memorized that Bible verse. If you haven't, that's a really good place to start. Start there in Romans 8. You can find all sorts of wonderful nuggets to make your own.
Yes, and I like Romans 8 because even before that, it talks about how who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us.
Oh, and He does. He loved us so much, not because we're amazing and all-powerful or awesome or anything like that. He loved us in spite of the fact that, A, we used to be separated and hate Him. That's what the Bible says. While we were still sinners, He gave His own life to atone for us, to give us that complete pardon of sin, so that anyone who wants to believe in Him and believe on Him, that's a key there, to trust Him alone for our salvation through His blood, through what He did on the cross, then we will be saved. And that's how much He loved us. We no longer are separated from Him.
And as the ultimate sign of how much He loves us, what are we? We are His bride.
Yeah.
And as His bride, He does want us to be pure and spotless. He wants us to keep ourselves for Him and Him only. And just if you read Hosea, if you read Song of Solomon, if you read all of those that have that imagery of Him being the bridegroom and us being His bride, that pure, spotless bride that He wants us to be. And even when in Hosea, the wife Gomer would go off and run off with men again because God had commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute to show how much He loves Israel despite her prostituting herself.
Yeah.
Even when she goes running off again, He still commanded Hosea to go and redeem her back again. So, you know, He doesn't give up on us.
Yeah.
Unless we completely reject Him, He will always pursue us and go after us, but we have to cooperate with that.
Yeah.
We have to commit to being that holy, spotless bride and letting Him wash us with His blood.
All right. Amen. And you know what, ladies, if this is the first time you're hearing this, if you're driving around and you found us on your radio dial, amen. We hope that this has caused you to maybe want to explore more, maybe want to find out more about this great and glorious God that will give you an entirely new identity, not by anything you do, by this free gift that He has given us. And we're here if you would like to connect with us, and you can do that. You know how to find us. You found us already. already, and we just know that that didn't happen by accident. All right, we're going to do something next that we're proud to be able to do here at Naomi's Table, and that is to have a radio-based Bible study. Not a lot of people are doing this, Nancy, but we do this, and we're so happy to do it. Our Bible study teacher, Connie Stample, is going to be here at the table. We're in the Gospel of Mark. We're learning about Jesus Christ, and it's an incredible Bible study. We hope you can join us coming up next.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. We are now starting our Bible study segment, and we are so privileged to be able to have a Bible study over the radio airwaves and on podcast. We're thrilled to be able to do this for you. And our teacher, Connie Stample, is back with us. Hi, Connie.
Hello.
Hi. Well, we are here today starting out in Mark chapter 3, and the other chapters are still on our website under the Bible Studies tab at naomistable.com, so you can find them and go at your own pace. But Connie, today's lesson is number 11. What will we be learning about today?
Well, we're going to see how Jesus interacts and what he does on the Sabbath. And we're going to learn, again, God's heart and how the Lord views all that. So we're in Mark chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. Interesting, the end of chapter 2 also had an account of Jesus and the Sabbath. And just a quick review, that was when Jesus' disciples were walking through the grain fields, plucking some grain and eating it on the Sabbath, and it's definitely lawful, according to the scripture, to do that, to eat grain on the Sabbath and to pick it in a neighbor's field. But the Pharisees, who had made some extra biblical rules, had called them to account and said, that's doing work, because they would be harvesting grain. And Jesus rebuked them and talked about God's purpose for the Sabbath of being a day of rest and worship, and how actually, the Sabbath was made, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he concluded by saying, "And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath," meaning Son of Man, who's Lord over all men, is definitely Lord of the Sabbath. And so we're going to continue in chapter 3 here with another Sabbath account, and this one we're really going to see God's heart, God's mercy, and that's going to be so contrasted against hardness of heart of Pharisees. Throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark, we are seeing that there's increasing opposition to Jesus, to his person, to his message, and it will be definitely clear as we go through these next chapters and culminating actually in the cross, that how we receive the Lord, how we receive his word, has everything to do with our eternal destiny, actually. But let's go to God's word. Here's Mark 3. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered right hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is a passage with incredible drama, and we're going to go through it verse by verse and look at some of what the words mean and kind of explain what's going on, and then we're going to look at some of the principles of mercy that we know from Scripture, from what God has already revealed. So here it starts out with, again, he entered the synagogue, and this may be the synagogue in Capernaum, because that was his home base at this time. And a man was in attendance there who had a withered hand, and it means that his hand was deformed in some way, it was paralyzed, it was not useful to him. And in the Gospel of Luke, we find out that it was his right hand. And so probably it was the hand he really needed to do work. And what a state of misery to not be able to work in that culture. And then they said, and it says, and they watched Jesus, meaning scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders, people who already were unhappy or opposed to Jesus because of what he'd said and taught. And then it says that they watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him or bring charges against him. And they're looking for him, whether or not he's going to heal on the Sabbath, because the law of God says that you are not to do work on the Sabbath. That's back in Exodus, and it's listed in the study guide there. But what the Pharisees had done is they'd added on extra biblical traditions, their own traditions, and they decided that to practice medicine on the Sabbath was against the law, because that was work. And they had a rule that if someone had a life-threatening problem, it was okay to help them, but anything else was to be let go until another day. So they're wondering, is Jesus going to heal on the Sabbath? Because then we can get him. He's not following the rules. Their rules, not God's rules. And then Jesus, in verse 3, says, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, meaning the scribes and Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And so Jesus is referring to God's mercy and God's recognition of human need. And what would be a good thing to do on the Sabbath? Would it be to help someone who is in a miserable state of with a hand that's useless? Or would it be to ignore him and allow him to go on in that state? And what happened is then those leaders were silent because they didn't have an answer for him. They didn't want to answer it. And then verse 5 it says, and he, Jesus, looked around at them with anger. And that's a holy indignation type of anger. And Mark is really careful to give us details of how Jesus looked at things. We heard about his deep compassion before. Here we hear about his anger. And this is the only place in Scripture it actually tells us directly that Jesus was angry. And so we can see from the context that Jesus is angry over their hardness of heart and over their lack of mercy and how they want to follow rules, but truly they don't know God, the God of mercy, who sees our need and meets it. So then Jesus also said, as he was grieved at their hardness of heart, meaning their obstinate insensitivity, their rebellion against God. And so he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And so the man did that. He followed the order. He stretched out his hand. And then Scripture says he stretched it out and his hand was restored. And so the healing was accomplished. But notice, Jesus didn't do any work. He didn't touch the man. He didn't, you know, pull out some medicine. He just said the words and the man was healed. And then verse 6 shows again just the great contrast between how the Pharisees are looking at this and how Jesus is, because verse 6 says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So the Pharisees witness a miracle of God. They see mercy extended to a poor soul on the Sabbath. And the only thing that they can think of is how to get rid of this teacher who seems to have authority over the Sabbath and authority over their rules and authority really over them, which they're refusing to accept. And so in their desire to preserve their own way and their own rules, they go out immediately, and on the Sabbath, they do work because they are plotting to kill Jesus. And they're not only plotting to kill Jesus just by themselves, they actually are joining, becoming allied with people they actually utterly despise and hate, and that's the Herodians. That's the people of the Jews who are tied to Herod Antipas, who was the ruler of that area, and definitely were friendly with the Romans and all. And so the Pharisees would have nothing to do with these kind of people, except that now they had a common enemy, who was Jesus. So what I'd like to do now is just talk about and read a few verses from Scripture that talk about God's mercy. Because when Jesus came, here in Mark's Gospel, it's being revealed to us more and more who God is and what his heart is for people. And really we can see again the contrast between his heart of love and mercy for a man who's suffering, and then the Pharisees' kind of really self-righteous desire to promote themselves and to follow rules and then feel that they're right and right with God. I'm going to read to you from Micah 6, verses 6 to 8, and this speaks to, one, both our need to be coming to God, and then also the kind of sacrifice or the kind of heart that God desires. So Micah 6, 6 says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, old man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The sacrifices, the, you know, increasing, just more and more difficult sacrifices, eventually offering your child, but that's ridiculous, because what God wants is our hearts. And a heart that's obedient and submitted to God and knows God then is reflected in a life that loves and desires what God does. And that's His love and His justice and to walk faithfully with Him. Mm-hmm. And truly throughout Scripture we know our God is merciful and kind. And it's most of all seen again in His Son Jesus coming, because He saw us in our lost state and sent Him to be our Savior. That's why Jesus came. That's why He's here in Mark, just represented as the suffering servant, the one who came to die for us. In Psalm 145, 8-9, we can see again and again, as it is through Scripture, that God is gracious and just and merciful. This psalm says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all He has made." Jesus also talked again about this idea of mercy in other parables close to this one. He said in Matthew 12:7, "And if you'd known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." And so He's speaking to the Pharisees again about how they didn't understand God and they didn't understand His mercy. Luke 6:36 says, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." And so the Lord, again, is commanding His followers, us today, to show that we know God's mercy and have experienced it by how we live, and so we show mercy to other people. And what a contrast between them and the Pharisees, who only wanted to kill Jesus. So Jesus is giving life on the Sabbath, and they're plotting to kill.
What a contrast indeed. Thank you for that teaching, Connie. You know, these 10-minute segments, ladies, are available in separate podcasts on our website, so you can use these freely around your own table, and you can also download the written assignments as well and have some great discussions about this. Speaking about discussions, we are going to talk more about this when we come back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back. And in that segment prior at the table, Connie Stanfill was here with lesson number 11. This one's titled Authority to Heal on the Sabbath. And so we're talking about the Sabbath again. This time we've just started chapter 3 in the Gospel of Mark. And Nancy, this is incredible. I just love talking about the Sabbath because it's one of those things that Christians can struggle with. So it's good to bring scriptural truth into this. What did you get out of today's lesson?
Well, I think when she pretty much lays it all out up front, how we receive Jesus has everything to do with our eternal destination.
Yeah.
And when you look at the comparison between Jesus and the Pharisees, and she pointed out there in the very end that Jesus gives life on the Sabbath, but the Pharisees plot His death on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And why? Because He would not abide by their rules that they had come up with and their authority. So here they just witnessed a miracle of God, but that was all they could think of was, well, he's disrespecting us and he's, you know, all of this. So he's not obeying the rules that we set up to maintain power. So how can we get rid of him?
Yeah, it's just such the height of hypocrisy that they were doing that on the Sabbath, that their thoughts were as black as possible. You know, and have we ever been in that spot, that those black thoughts that come in on a day or a moment that's supposed to be holy? So I thought about that. I thought, wow, you know, how much like the Pharisees we as human beings, as women, can sometimes be. And you know what? There's grace for that. We need to seek repentance for that in those moments when that happens. But that authority to heal on the Sabbath, that comes from God, and Jesus was communicating that He is God.
And He didn't even touch the guy.
Yeah.
He didn't do any work to heal him, because of course practicing medicine was one of the rules it was forbidden to do on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
So all he did was just ask the man to extend his hand, and lo and behold, it was healed.
Yeah.
But you know, the other thing that strikes me about this is, as I was reading through it, I'm kind of like, wow, that's kind of the way our political landscape looks today, where you have those who are in authority who have their rules and their systems set up, and you've got other groups that are coming in now as upstarts, and they're not abiding by those rules, and they are not respecting the authority of the established and the old time and all of that. And we've had quite a bit, and I see a lot of news stories come through, but we've had quite a bit of really shocking examples of abuse of power, of people that were innocent according to our Constitution, according to the laws of the land, were innocent, and yet the governing authorities are busting into their houses, doing illegal searches and seizures, and are doing it just based on their own authority, rather than the laws of the land. And I'm looking at this thinking, you know what? We better kind of get used to this, because I think this is going to be the way of the world. This is the path we're on. And as Christians, remember, we're one of those terrorist groups.
Yeah, exactly.
Christians, veterans, Tea Partiers, we're those terrorist groups, you know, that are on the watch list. So we need to be prepared for this kind of treatment by the authorities, just like Jesus was receiving from the authorities.
You know, that's exactly right, Nancy. I see those stories of abuse every day. It's almost like we are being run in our society by modern day Pharisees. And you see the abuse of power from some judges, some police officers. Not all, of course not, but there are those who are making this the new normal. It seems like now we don't get shocked as much when we see the stories of this happening, whereas maybe a few years ago, some of this stuff was unheard of, just amazing. And so, as our culture shifts towards the new normal, new different ways of doing things, ladies, remember that we were bought at a price, and we are not to be of the world. So, biblical womanhood reigns here at Naomi's Table, and we'll try to be the voice of reason and the voice of truth as long as God will have us doing this. But you're right, Nancy. This is a whole new thing for us, isn't it?
And meanwhile, we need to do what Jesus did, which is obey the Father and to walk in the world as his representatives, doing good, as his light. And that doesn't mean that we don't confront the authority when it is abusing its power or is in the wrong, but it does mean that when we have a choice between obeying the authority or obeying God, just as Peter and John had to say to the Pharisees when they were arrested in the book of Acts, who should we obey, you or God?
Exactly right. And you know what? A lot of people ask us this, and we've had this question come up at the table before. I know we're supposed to obey our governing authorities, but what if they want to persecute us? Well, we actually are supposed to be persecuted. Now, justice in our eyes might look a little different than the way God has justice in his eyes. His justice is righteous and correct. It may not happen on our timetable the way we would like it to be, but we need to trust in him and abide in him. So if you're being persecuted, yes, we need to stand up and be truthful. We can't compromise. We cannot compromise God's truth. However, if that leads us to be persecuted, well, sometimes we have to count that cost, that risk.
Yes. And I can't remember who it was. I think it was one of the speakers that I had heard on the show that you also co-host, Stand Up for the Truth, that's also on this radio station. But the speaker had said, here's what you do in those situations. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, but give to God what is God's.
Yes.
And your life belongs to God.
It sure does. All right. Well, we're going to leave this part of the discussion here at the table. When we come back, we're going to have some final scripture and talk a little bit more about our identity when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
Got a minute? This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. When you are arrested, don't worry about how to respond or what to say. God will give you the right words at the right time. For this is not you who will be speaking. It will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. A brother will betray his brother to death. A father will betray his own child. And children will rebel against their parents and cause them to be killed. And all the nations will hate you because you are my followers. But everyone who endures to the end will be saved. The Holy Spirit is alive and well and dwells and works in the lives of the true believers. The Holy Spirit is the great, often silent communicator. He communicates with God on our behalf. He communicates with us on God's behalf. He allows us to communicate with others on their behalf. No wonder we are told not to quench or grieve him. We need to quit acting as if he is not with us and not communicating with us. He is. It's a matter of us listening and responding. I'm Pat Hess, and minute by minute, we'll explore the book of Matthew here at Naomi's Table.
Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
All right, we are back at the table. Thanks so much for joining us, and I'm glad you stuck with us to the end because this is my favorite part. This is where we get to read extended versions of different Bible verses. Instead of just one verse, though, we stretch it out a little bit so that you can get the scripture in context. Nancy, what did you find to end our program with today?
Well, these are some awesome verses to really remind us of who we are in Christ and what we've received from him. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory.
Oh, what an inheritance it is, ladies. Do you believe that you have this inheritance? Do you believe that you are God's child, that you've been justified, that you belong to him, that you're a member of his body, his family, in heaven forever? Do you believe that you've been established, anointed, and sealed by God, as it says in 2 Corinthians from the very first chapter in 22, verses 22 through 23? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're hidden with Christ in God? We want you to believe those things because that is truth, and truth is found in Scripture, in the holy breathed out word of your Bible. Be in it, make sure you know it, and store that up for you. That is treasure in heaven that you can count on forever and ever. Amen. All right, ladies, we're going to leave it here. We hope you can join us on Monday, and we hope we've given you enough bolstering there to carry you through the weekend and really help you be inspired to be in his word and at his feet. We'll see you next week.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.